Good evening. I hope you're all doing well. I think that everybody here tonight would agree that every chapter in the Bible is important. Every chapter in the Bible is essential. And if they were not important, God would not have put them in there, right? Obviously, the divisions of the chapters was not something that was inspired. But nevertheless, the fact that there are certain things that are in the Bible marks them as inspired of God. Even those places in Chronicles, for example, where there's only names, right? And very difficult names to pronounce at that. But I think that you'll also agree with me that there are some chapters in the Bible that sort of grip you in a way that others don't. And that is what I believe chapter 11 of John does. Ginger and I have been reading the Gospel of John during our evening devotional together. And recently we concluded reading chapter 11. And of course, you'll remember chapter 11 of John is that famous chapter where John recounts the rising, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, obviously, the focus of the chapter is on that miracle. But there's a whole host of information that John gives us aside from the miracle itself. Right? Now, the miracle is obviously very important. After all, John tells us in chapter 20 that the purpose of his writing is so that the reader will have faith in Christ as the Son of God. And he talks about the signs that he wrote about. He also mentions that there are many others he didn't write about. But the focus is on that very fact, on the fact that he wants his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He details a total of 7 miracles, especially selected, to bring about the conversion, the faith of the reader. So, for example, in chapter 6, he details the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle that all the Gospels discuss. Then immediately, he goes on to talk about the conversation that Jesus had with the Jews, in which, among other things, Christ declares himself the bread of life. And so you have the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and that's the springboard that John uses to talk about Christ being the bread of life, appropriately so. Then in chapter 9, he tells us of the healing of the blind man. You'll remember there was a blind man that had been blind from birth. And Christ comes to him and heals him. That forms the basis for the discourse that John tells us about. Christ gives, where he claims that he is the light of the world. And so his miracle, the miracles that John uses, he uses in a very unique way. Whereas the synoptics, for the most part, talk about the miracles themselves, perhaps some of the reaction of the people, and things of that nature, John is using those miracles in a very specific way, where he talks about the things that Jesus means by those miracles. But then comes the most amazing one of all. He describes the most astounding miracle of all, the rising of a person, or raising of a person from the dead. Now, Lazarus was not the only individual that Christ raised from the dead. We know that, right? The other Gospels record a couple of other instances where Christ resurrected people who had died. There's the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, right? Where the synagogue ruler comes to him and says, "Come see my daughter. She is sick. Lay your hands on her, please, so she'll be healed." As they are going to the house, however, one comes from the household and tells the ruler that his daughter had died. And so then Christ is no longer going to do a healing, but now he's going to do a resurrection. There's also, Luke tells us, the rising of the widow's son, the widow of Nain. You remember that narrative where there's a funeral procession coming out of the city, and this lady, a widow, her only son had died, and he is the one that they're taking to burial. Luke tells us that Jesus had compassion on her, and he proceeds to raise her son from the dead. This miracle, however, more than any other, is a demonstration of the spiritual reality of death and life. This is a miracle that, more than any other, demonstrates that Christ's life-giving power is what gives life to the spiritually dead as much as to the physically dead. And something that John uses, and I'll read here in a little bit, the miracle for is to to describe what Jesus says about it. When he talks about it, he tells Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. And so just like with the other miracles, there was a discourse that Jesus engages in when he performs a particular miracle. He does so here as well. But there's one thing that I think that a lot of times sort of gets lost in the miracle itself. And that's what I want to focus here for a few minutes tonight. And that is the people's reaction. There's about three separate groups of people in this narrative that John focuses on. There's the Jews in general. There's Martha and Mary, which are a mini group of two, right? And then there's the Jewish rulers, the synagogue folks, Caiaphas, and the other members of the Sanhedrin. And so those are the folks that I would like to focus on in the few minutes that we have tonight. Notice also that there are the disciples, which are part of the group of Mary and Martha, right? And so you have the Jews, the disciples, Mary and Martha, forming that group of believers, and then the synagogue rulers. And so let's look at the disciples' attitude in the first place. And so begin reading with me in verse 11 to verse 15. This he said, Jesus, after he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going so that I may awaken him from sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will come out of it." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about actual sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him." And so there's confusion here at the outset, right? Because Jesus is talking about Lazarus. Word had come from his sisters to Jesus that he was sick. And so the obvious implication there is the sisters wanted Jesus to come so that he could heal Lazarus, right? Just sort of like the synagogue ruler who wanted Jesus to heal his daughter. And so Jesus said here that Lazarus was asleep. And so what happens? Disciples think, oh, well, you know, if he's asleep, he's going to recover. The problem with that idea, however, is that Jesus was not talking about physical sleep. He was talking about the sleep of death, right? We know that in the New Testament, that imagery is often used about people who had died, you know, especially of the saints, those that have fallen asleep. And so that is the way that Jesus uses that particular imagery here in this chapter. But again, we notice the disciples' confusion. Far often the disciples were among those who should have been teachers. I mean, bear in mind that this is nearing the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And so the disciples have been with him for pretty much 3 years, 3.5 years by this point. And so they should have been teachers by this time, but were still acting as though they were neophytes in the faith, as though they were newbies, right? As though it had been the first week that Christ had called them to the ministry. And so all too often, they were confused. Jesus, we notice in the Gospels time and time again where Jesus said something, especially related to his death and his resurrection. And what did the disciples do? I don't know. I don't understand what you're talking about, right? We read those things now and we sort of chuckle because we think, how could they misunderstand what Christ was telling them? But nevertheless, they did, right? And I have a suspicion that if we had been there, we probably would have mistaken him too. Right? We would have been confused as to what it was that he was meaning. Thomas, however, in the next verse, verse 16, says, let's go into the city with him so that we may die with him. And so Thomas demonstrates that, look, we may be confused people, but at least we're willing to die for Christ. Right? And there's no reason to believe that he was not being sincere. Now, we know later on, of course, that he, among with all the other disciples, abandoned Christ at the time when Christ needed them most to be by their side. But in this instance, at least, he was more than willing to die for his master's sake. And so I think that there's something very commendable in that. We may not know a lot about doctrine. We may be new in the faith, but we have that willingness to give ourselves for and to Christ. And that is the most important thing of all. We can learn things. We can learn doctrine. We can grow in our knowledge. But when it comes to our commitment to Christ, that has to come from the heart. That can't really be taught. It has to be something that is from within us, that commitment even to death. Then we see Martha, who is also one of those who is a believer. And beginning with verse 21, reading to verse 27, we find the following. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise from the dead. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who was to come into the world. And so notice here again, as I mentioned already, that the Lord is using this particular instance to talk about how he is the resurrection and the life. But again, what happens? Martha is confused. Why? Because when the Lord talks about him being the resurrection and the life, what is the immediate thought that Martha has? I know, Lord, that you will, that my brother will rise at the end, when the end comes, right? He will rise from the dead. She doesn't understand that what Christ means is that he is now the resurrection and the life. But she's also believing. She believes that Lazarus would not have died if Jesus had been there while he was alive. Right? And so she has the confidence that Christ would have healed her brother. But notice also that she believes that whatever Jesus asked of God, he will do for him. And so she has that faith as well, that confidence as well, that Jesus will ask of the Father whatever he asks of the Father, even if it means raising Lazarus from the dead, that the Father will grant him that petition. And so she is at the same time a little confused, but also believing. She also believes what is the most important belief of all, the most important confession of all, and that is she believes that Jesus is the Christ. And isn't that the way we often are? We seem to have faith and understanding one moment, but then the next minute, we doubt, we're confused, we're not sure what's happening. We feel kind of disoriented. She even complains later on when Jesus asks for the stone to be moved, that the body is going to be to smell. Right? So that's the thing, the practicality that she's thinking about, rather than, why is the Lord asking me to move the stone? Well, it's got to be that he's going to do something about this whole scenario, right? But instead, her immediate idea is that, as the King James puts it, the body stinketh, right? because it's been in the grave for 4 days, and she can't conceive of what Jesus is going to do. But nevertheless, Martha demonstrates that even when we don't understand, we need to lean on our faith in Christ and know that He will always do what is right. There's a lot of things. There's a lot more things that we don't understand when it comes to God, when it comes to the faith, than the things that we do. And that's reality. God is an infinite mind. We are a finite mind. And so the only mind that can understand another infinite mind is another infinite mind. And so we cannot understand even the tiniest of things about God. But when we have faith, when we lean on Christ, then we know that we are doing the right thing, because Christ will always do the right thing. Notice also Mary. She uses pretty much virtually the same words as Martha. And so you wonder if maybe they were sitting around the house talking about Lazarus' death, and they discussed this very fact. You know, if the Lord had been here, He would not have died. And so that's where that comes from, perhaps. Luke, even though John doesn't tell us here, but Luke tells us in his gospel, in chapter 11, that Mary sat at Jesus' feet. And so we see that Mary had that emotional bond with the Lord that perhaps Martha didn't have. In that same chapter, in that same instance, we're told that Martha was busy with doing things and with entertaining. And she approaches the Lord at one instance and says, "Lord, please tell Mary to help me, you know, because I'm very busy and I'm harried and I need her help." And the Lord says to Martha that Mary has chosen that thing which will not be taken away from her. And so we see that connection perhaps that Mary had that maybe Martha didn't quite have in the same way, that emotional connection with Christ. John also tells us in chapter 12 later on of his gospel that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. So again, we see an emotional connection there. She obviously also had faith. She didn't say what Martha said, as far as even now the Lord or God will give you whatever you ask Him. But we can see by her attitude and by her actions that she also had a lot of faith in Christ. Then we have the Jews in general, right? Very often when John talks about the Jews, he talks about the rulers of the Jews. In this chapter, however, he differentiates between the hoi polloi, right, just the people at large, and the synagogue rulers. And he says that of these Jews, many believed when they saw the sign. And it is true that for some people, signs do lead to faith. But as we'll see with the next group that we'll see here in a little bit, signs do not always work to convert a person. And we don't just have to read about it here in John. We see that all throughout the gospel. I mean, think about all the signs that Jesus did. I just mentioned a couple of signs that He did by raising people from the dead. And yet, there were still lots of people. The majority of the people who saw those signs did not, in fact, believe. Unless the Spirit gives a person life, he will not believe. Right? And the next group is going to demonstrate that very fact. Reading beginning with verse 47 to verse 53. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, "What are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs? If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor are you taking into account that it is in your best interest that one might die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish instead." Now he did not say this on his own, but as he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. You know, sometimes you have to wonder how anyone could disbelieve when they see something like this miracle. Notice what they say in verse 47. What are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs? And so they themselves admit the fact that Jesus is performing many signs. They're not denying that this is true. How could you? I mean, here's a person who has been dead for four days. All of these individuals know that he had died, that he had been buried for 4 days, right? There was no doubt in anyone's mind that this individual was dead. It was not like the little girl, the synagogue ruler's daughter, who had just died, right? We don't know how long the widow's son had been dead for, but it probably wasn't very long because burials in this age were done pretty quickly, obviously. They didn't have the preservation techniques that we have today. And so, you know, bodies would begin to decompose, and that would be a problem, obviously. But here's a man who had been dead for 4 days. And so there's no doubt that he had died. And yet, the Jews see this sign, and they still do not believe. I think that is proof of what Augustine said when he said that you have to believe in order to see, rather than see in order to believe. Right? Because the signs are not what give you life. It is only Christ that gives you life. And so, I guess the question for us tonight is, am I alive in Christ? Because we see here some group, there's a group that believes, the Jews believe. But remember, many of those are the ones that just a couple of weeks later will turn around and will ask for the blood of Christ. And yet, here, they are sort of believing, right? But they are false disciples. Then we have the real disciples. The 12, although confused, had true faith. Mary and Martha, again, somewhat confused and bewildered at what was going on, yet they had true faith. But then we had the rulers who had no faith at all, even in light of such a miracle. And so tonight my question to all of us is, in what group do we find ourselves? Do we have faith, or are we dead in our trespasses and sin? If we are dead, if we are among those, like those Pharisaical Jews who were dead, then my exhortation is for you to come to Christ, because Christ will give you life. And He is the only one that can give you life as a resurrection and the life, as He says here in chapter 11.